Hello and welcome to Crosstalk, Following Jesus Together. I'm your host, Dave Sherrill, and I have a very special guest, professor and author, Dr. Donald Fairbairn, Jr. Welcome to the podcast.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you today.
A little background on Dr. Fairbairn. He is the Robert E. Cooley Professor of Early Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary at the Charlotte, North Carolina campus. As well, he is the Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Union School of Theology. His research interests focus on the relation between the doctrines of the Trinity, Christ, salvation, and Christian life in the early church, especially in the 4th through 6th centuries. Dr. Fairbairn is the author of the central volume in a planned 10-volume Essentials series for Union Publishing, entitled The Trinity. This is truly the doctrine which forms the core of the Christian faith and upon which all other doctrines are founded. I've found the book The Trinity by Dr. Fairbairn to be very helpful, very insightful, warm, filled with worship. I have learned from it, and I have learned to love my triune God more deeply through Dr. Fairbairn's work. So, Dr. Fairbairn, could you give us an introduction to your writing, your research, your teaching, just so people have an understanding of who you are and how you've arrived where you're at?
Okay, thank you. I'd be happy to do that. And I guess the best way to do this is to tell a little bit of a story. In January of 1990, as a recent seminary graduate, I graduated from Denver Seminary in June of 1989. But in January of 1990, as a recent seminary graduate, I arrived in the city of Tbilisi, the capital of what was then Soviet Georgia, to spend a year there doing ministry with university students, so being a missionary, basically. And when I arrived in Soviet Georgia, I was expecting to be surrounded by atheists. And so I was thinking about ways and opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ in a basically atheistic environment. What I found there was something completely different. I found a culture in which, even though they were Soviets, this was when there still was a Soviet Union, even though they were Soviets, all of these people regarded themselves as Christians, even though they didn't know much anything about Christ or about Christianity. But that was when I came into contact with the world of Eastern Christianity, what we today call Eastern Orthodoxy. And I got very interested in Eastern theology and studying the differences between Eastern and Western theology. And that led me to kind of desire to see where those differences came from. And so that led me into the study of early theology in both the Eastern and the Western Church. And that has become my academic specialty and the focus of my ministry as I seek to bring some of the things that I've learned from the first several centuries of Christian theology to our people today.
So that early period of Christian history that you've studied, I've seen it called the patristics. But that's a term I'm not familiar with. Can you just explain that briefly?
The word patristics comes from the Latin word for father. And so the patristic period is the period of the church fathers. That is to say, the people who have been most influential in helping the church in their early centuries to articulate on the basis of Scripture the way it understands Christian teaching, Christian theology, and especially Christian life. So this is the formative period of the early church from the end of the New Testament until around the 6th or the 7th or the 8th century.
That is so very long ago.
Yes, it was. It was a long time ago, especially since a lot of Protestants don't really start paying attention to Christian history until the Reformation.
Yes, I'm guilty of that myself. You've written a helpful book directed at everyday Christians on the doctrine of the Trinity. And it I can tell it is the fruit of long reflection and tremendous time spent in study and prayer. Would you be able to speak a little bit about how you learned to love the Trinity?
Okay, I'd be happy to do that. I think the key idea that really helped me desire to study the Trinity more fully than I had before came while I was a seminary student. And I had one professor who had studied under a professor who was a specialist in the patristic period, the early church fathers. And there was a single idea that that professor of mine instilled in me that I thought was really biblical, but it wasn't the way I had thought about things before. And so I wanted to pursue that further. And that was the idea that salvation consists of our sharing in the Son's relationship to the Father. I had never really thought about that before. And a lot of people that I talk to haven't really thought about that before. But when you bring up that idea, I think it really resonates the way with the way that we read the Bible. It certainly resonated with the way I read the Bible, even though I hadn't heard it said like that before. So I started thinking about how to describe Christianity, Christian salvation, and Christian life in light of the Son's relation to the Father. And as I studied the church fathers, I got a lot of help from them in helping me to be able to do that. So my study of the Trinity really grew out of an attempt to talk about Christian life in terms of the relation between the Father and the Son. And so because of that, my study of the Trinity has always been very, very practical. One of the things that I think gets us into a little bit of trouble when we study the Trinity or talk about the Trinity, or may even scare us off from talking about the Trinity, is that we tend to think of the Trinity as a math game. How can oneness and threeness coexist? Well, that's an interesting question. And it's a question that's probably useful to talk about with some people. But it isn't the heart of what the Trinity is about. The Trinity isn't fundamentally about oneness and threeness. It's about the Father and His Son and His Spirit and their eternal relationship with one another and the opportunity that God has given us to share in that relationship. And so it was recognizing that that really taught me to love the Trinity and to love to study the Trinity.
So would it be fair to say that the Trinity is not merely or only a doctrine that you're interested in? It really is the heartbeat of your faith.
Yes, that's absolutely true. And in fact, that is true of all doctrine. Doctrine is not something that we believe in. Doctrine is not an object in itself. Doctrine, which involves concepts and truths, is designed to point us not to something, but to someone. So technically, we don't believe in doctrine. We believe that doctrines are true. And doctrines are important because they point us to God. For example, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is designed to point us to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. It's not an end in itself. It's a pointer to something else, someone else, I should say. And that's especially true of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just a set of concepts, oneness and threeness, or the concept of person and the concept of the divine nature. Those are all important concepts. But the concepts are not ultimate. What is ultimate is God and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, and their relationship with one another.
And where that speaks life to us is where we have the opportunity to enter into that fellowship in some way?
Yes. Yes. That, I think, is the very center of the Christian faith. And the most striking thing, the most exciting thing about the Christian faith. If you think about John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father after the upper room discourse, and as he prays for the disciples, for all believers, all who will believe through the word of the disciples, he says, in the third part, the last part of that prayer, he talks about the love and the unity and the joy between the Father and himself that they have had together before the foundation of the world. So before the world was even created, before there was anything in existence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were eternally loving one another. And God created us in order that we might share in that with him, his Son, and his Spirit, share in that with one another. That's the primary thing that we lost in the fall, although, of course, we lost lots of things in the fall. But the primary thing is that we lost our share in that relationship. And that's the primary thing that God gives us back again in salvation, in redemption. Of course, he gives us lots of things in redemption. But the primary one, the most fundamental one, is our union with his Son through the Holy Spirit that enables us to share in the relationship that they have and have had from all eternity.
Great explanation, Doctor. It really is.
Thank you.
The Trinity is not just a doctrine, it is the eternal relationships of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as we have been enabled through the gracious work of Jesus to enter into prayer, into conversation with the Lord, to praise him, to ask him for help, to glorify him, could you speak to how the Trinity could be a fundamental approach to the way we pray?
Okay, yes, I'd be happy to do that. And then as I do that, let me first briefly talk about what a traditional pattern is, and then talk about ways that you might want to go beyond that in prayer life. So there's a traditional pattern that a lot of Protestants encourage people to use of praying to the Father in the name of the Son at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's very good. It's always fine to use that kind of pattern, to think about it that way if you'd like to. But I think it can also be helpful to direct your prayers to a different person of the Trinity at different times, and to really think about, what do I want to say to this person, rather than generally, what do I want to say to God? For example, one of the things that my wife and I taught our children to do when they were young was to pray to Jesus. I think a lot of Christians do this because Jesus is very concrete. We can see pictures of Jesus. We know Jesus was on earth. And so when children are very young, very helpful for them to have the concrete person who was human as well as divine, Jesus, in front of them when they pray. My children are in their early 20s now, and most of the time they still start their prayers by saying, "Dear Jesus." That's not really the pious kind of language that we think we're supposed to use, but it's perfectly acceptable. We want to have that kind of familiarity, that intimacy with God. And so to continue using the language that you learned when you were 3 years old and say, "Dear Jesus," is perfectly fine. It's also, as I've said, helpful to think about praying to different persons. Yeah, what would you want to say specifically to the Holy Spirit, to the one who's indwelling you? He might be the one that you want to address when you're specifically asking for wisdom in a particular situation, or for help in persevering or for overcoming temptation or simply for working through the muddle of thoughts in your mind about God. And one of the most extraordinary things about Scripture is that the Holy Spirit edits our prayers. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so you can muddle along with your not very coherent thoughts to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to do what He's promised to do, which is to intercede before the Father, to edit those prayers in ways beyond even what you can do. What do you want to say specifically to the Father? Well, most of what we pray is kind of directed at the Father. But when you're addressing the Father, you can thank Him for what He has done in sending His Son, in sending His Spirit. What do you want to say specifically to the Son? He is the one who actually bore the penalty of your sin in His body on the tree. And so you can address Him that way. So I think it's very helpful in prayer to address the different persons of the Trinity at different times. One, caution them. If you do that, pay attention to whom you're talking to. Don't thank the Father for dying on the cross for your sins, because He's not the one who did that. Thank Him for sending the Son to do that. But if thanking Him for dying on this cross is what you want to say, say that to the Son, not to the Father.
I love the practicality of it. That early childhood learning for those who had the blessed opportunity to be raised in a Christian household where they were taught to believe the Bible, to love Jesus, and to love God, and to pray. That early language is not wrong.
And in relation to that, I should tell one more story about my children. One time when my son was about 4 years old, he was talking to somebody about God, and sort of straight out of the blue, he said, "God is Jesus's papa, you know?" My son calls me papa, not dad, but papa. And he said, "God is Jesus's papa." And when somebody says that, you recognize the Trinity is not about concepts. It's about persons and relationships. God is Jesus's papa, not in a physical way, obviously, not in a temporal way, not in the same way that I'm a father to my son, but in an extremely real way, in an even more real way than we are fathers and sons. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can keep that kind of personal and relational focus that we learn as children. That's not something we need to grow out of.
We can grow in maturity and expand our vocabulary.
Yes, definitely. But we can still keep the same focus on the person. My main plea to pastors, for example, when they're talking about the Trinity, or to people when they're trying to discuss the Trinity with others, is talk about the person.
Yes.
With most people, we don't need to get into the philosophy of what the concept of a person means or the concept of a nature. We can talk about the person, talk about God, talk about His Son, talk about His Spirit.
Yeah, it keeps us, as you've emphasized before, the doctrine itself is important, but we don't want the idea of a doctrine to overshadow the realities of the personal relating.
Yes, and we also don't want to think of doctrines or concepts or ideas or even a book, the Bible, as the object of our faith.
Correct.
The object of our faith is the Father, His Son, and His Spirit.
Amen.
If I had my way, and this is maybe being pickier than anybody should be in order to make a point, But if I had my way, I'd ask Christians that when you say, I believe in, you never say that unless you're going to finish the sentence with the Father, the Son, or the Spirit.
Yeah.
And for anything else, say, I believe that. I believe that the Bible is true, but I believe in the God who wrote the Bible.
I understand your particularity there. Yeah, that's right.
Now, obviously, you don't need to be that picky, but if you think about it in that picky way, it's helpful. I believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone, but I believe in Jesus Christ who saved me by his grace when I have faith.
Yeah. It seems like in recent years there has been a resurgence, or maybe just a surge of writing and interest in our union with Christ. Do you find that a helpful emphasis?
Yes, I think it's very important. But I also think that we need to try to understand it well and try to get a little bit of an understanding of what union with Christ is. There are lots of different kinds of union, and with most Christians, I don't think it's really all that important to go through all the different things that the word union can mean. But let me simply say that at the heart of union is communion or fellowship. That eternal union between the Father and the Son and the Spirit involves a number of different things, but most important of those, it is a unity of fellowship, a unity of joy, a unity of love. The unity that we can have with God involves a number of different things. It's not the same as the unity between the persons of the Trinity, but there's one aspect of it that is the same, and that is the love, the fellowship, the joy. The unity that we can have with other believers is not the same in every way as the union between Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's one aspect that is the same, the love, the joy, the fellowship. And so that communion is the link between the way the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, and we can be one with God, and we can be one with one another. In certain theological circles, I would have to go into some detail about what are the ways in which those three are one that are not shared with us. What are the ways in which we are one with God, and it's not the same? What are the ways we are one with each other, and it's not the same? That's a fairly theological kind of conversation to have. But the most important thing is, in what ways do those kinds of unity overlap? In what ways are they the same? And that is communion, love, fellowship. The persons of the Trinity have from all eternity shared that communion. We are given that communion with God through his Son by his Spirit. And we can share that with one another, with other believers as well.
What I hear you describing repeatedly and eloquently in what you've said today, as well as in your book on the Trinity, written for Union Publishing in the Essentials series, is so love-centric that it brings to mind for me John 3:16, one of the most beloved verses that we have as believers. For many, many people, this is a favorite verse. But there's an aspect of it that I think I personally could grow in my appreciation of. Because as I think about it, how does it start? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So the giving of the Son really is an outflowing, an overflowing of the love of the Father. Am I on the right track with that?
Yes, that's exactly right. And one of the things related to that verse that's helpful to recognize is that in this verse, the word so doesn't mean so much. It means in such a way. in the English of the period of the King James, the word so could either mean so much, or it could mean in such a way. But what it means here is in such a way. I taught this verse to my children when they were very young as, this is the way God loves the world. He gave his only son. So it's not just that God loves us so much that he's given us his son. It is the giving of the son is precisely what it means for God to love us.
And what a
and John echoes.
Yeah, go ahead.
John echoes that later in 1 John chapter 4 when he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and has given his son to be the offering for our sin. In this is love, this is what love consists of, that God has loved us. So if you think about John 3:16 in connection with 1 John 4:10, the giving of the Son is the demonstration. It is the way God shows us his love for us. And he grants that to us. He gives us his Son, of course, so that we may not perish, but have eternal life. And eternal life is not just talking about something in the future. Eternal life is talking about a certain kind of life. A certain quality of life, the kind of life that God will have with the saints in eternity, is what he gives us now, as he gives us eternal life by giving us his son.
Yeah, very helpful, Doctor. Appreciate it. Dr. Fairbairn, one of the things I've learned about you as I've researched for this interview is that for most of your adult life, you were nearly completely deaf. And yet you were able to progress through college and then advanced degrees, doing very high-level studies, but without the ability to hear. Can you describe how that worked for you?
Okay, I certainly can. It's a little bit of a complicated story, but the short version of the story is that I've always been completely deaf in my left ear and have had relatively little hearing in my right ear. And then in my 30s, I lost almost all of the remaining hearing in my right ear. And then 2 years ago, I had cochlear implant surgery and regained a significant amount of hearing to the point that now I can hear better than I've ever been able to in my life. It's been a fabulous blessing, a great blessing. So I'm talking on the phone right now through cochlear implant, or I'm listening on the phone right now through cochlear implant. But as for how I managed before that, first of all, I should emphasize that I did have a little bit of hearing, and I had a little bit more in my younger years, up until about age 30, than I have had in the last 30 years. I'm 60 now. And so it was really in my early 30s that I got to the point that hearing aids were just barely doing any good. And before that, I had enough hearing aids that hearing aids were more helpful. So how did I manage? Well, I used the little bit of hearing that I had. I lip read my entire life. I never studied lip reading, but I learned to lip read in the way most people learn to hear. That was just how I helped myself get some of what people were saying. And I also have focused a lot on reading. By the time I was doing my PhD, it was very, very hard for me to understand most English people. But I didn't have any classes in my PhD. It was all the library and me and one-on-one conversations with my supervisor. So I had a little bit of hearing early on and was able to use that. Had not very much for the last 25 years or so until I had the cochlear implant surgery. But I've been able to make up to some degree by lip reading for what I couldn't get by hear. And so typically I would hear the vowel and the number of syllables, and I would lip read the consonant, and I would rely on the context to help me put all of that information together in my mind in order to come up with a guess about what the person had just said. And that's what I would do for most of my life. It's a lot easier now because I can hear better, but that's what I used to have to do. And so if you change the subject, was that something that didn't follow from the previous part of the conversation? I would have been trying to fit the sounds and what I saw together based on a previous context. The results were sometimes hilarious. I came up with completely wrong guesses about what was being talked about because I was on another context. And so people would talk about Don's known sequiturs, which was often really very funny. So that's a little bit about how it worked. I was never completely deaf, but I was close to it before it had cochlear implant surgery.
I can believe that's been a real blessing for you in these recent years.
Yes, it has, but this is probably worth saying as well. There were also ways in which it was a blessing to be deaf. The fact that I was so good at putting together scattered bits of information to figure out what somebody was saying also translated into the way when my mind worked on analyzing text and synthetic reasoning ability and things like that. And so a great deal of my mental acumen and ability to see things that other people didn't see was a direct result of being deaf or nearly deaf. And so that was a blessing. Also, as a nearly deaf person, I have no fear of silence and, you know, can happily spend lots of time in complete silence, which is good for concentration. So being deaf has its blessings as well. But yeah, cochlear implant surgery has been a phenomenal change and a great blessing for me.
Yeah, I can see how the impact on the way you had to process and think really fit well with some of the ways you had to struggle through the text and the bits and pieces of historical theology that you were wrestling with.
Yes, there was one time one of my students asked, "Can you teach me to notice things like you do?" And I said, "Daniel, no, I can't teach you that. You'd have to be deaf to be able to do that."
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's incredible. It's, I find, this is more just a personal anecdote for me. I find repeated and continual exposure to a text helps me see more deeply what's there. I don't get everything out of it, even with what I would call a very focused study, but that repeated exposure and that chewing the cud, to use a very Midwestern expression, like a cow chews its cud.
Right.
You mull over the text, you turn it around in your mind, and the Lord really does bring the text alive in numerous ways that you do not expect.
Yeah, that's right. And that's true, not just for you, that's true for all of us. That's why we read the Bible over and over again rather than just reading it once.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate your time, Doctor. You've been very, very generous and very kind, incredibly helpful and insightful. Our sincere thanks to Dr. Fairbairn for this wide-ranging and helpful interview. Thank you for listening to Crosstalk, Following Jesus Together. May God bless you richly.